I think right at the outset, we'll get introductions out of the way. Just probably most of you are wondering, how did I get to know Elmer? So we're from the Holmes County area. I grew up 6-7 miles from my wife, Leanne. And then we're also blessed to have my sister, Gloria, and her husband, Glenn, with us. We were here for a wedding, as probably most of you know. It's also great to have Kyle Hirschberger here with us from Holmes County. Kyle and our kids rode the bus together for many, many hours, and he was in the youth group with Kendall, who is the groom yesterday, getting married. So how did Elmer and I get to know each other? When they moved to Ohio to care for Anna's parents, the short version is Elmer one day, we were attending Cross Point together, said, "Hey, let's go for breakfast." He shared a little bit of his life story, and I shared my journey, and there are times when I'm not sure why he took me under his wing, but he has been a spiritual mentor to me for the last 12-ish years, guided me through lots of hard life questions, church questions. And so I'm just very grateful for my relationship with Brother Elmer. We share a lot in common. We both love music, which I was blessed this morning to. We have the same hairstyle. There's just multiple things that we really have connected over the years. And so your gain, them moving back to Texas, was definitely our loss. We also love the scriptures together. And so this morning I'd like to invite you to, I'm going to start in Luke chapter 22. It's Easter, and we've heard a lot about that this morning. But I'd like to invite you into the humanity of Christ during his last hours before the victory that we all understand happened. And so I'm not going to read Luke chapter 22, but as a bit of an introduction, my goal is actually fairly simple, and I'd like for all of us as an audience to really understand the humanity of Christ. Three things that we'll talk about just in his last hours before he was crucified, and I'd like to just invite you to apply them to practically to your life today. And I'm speaking really from my heart, just because of some of my own journey in the last probably 5 years. And what Christ asks of his disciples is not easy. It's not always easy. Here in the West, I'll just share this with you. I have a close friend. He's Yemeni. He lives in the UK. He was a refugee. We met him in Greece. Recently, he sent me a photo of his two daughters who are still in Yemen, and they're not allowed to come to be with him. And so here's a man who, for the cause of Christ, left his religion, left his family, left his culture, left his food, and he refuses to give it up for Christ. Here in the West, I grew up with a loving father, mother. I still have my family. And it just seems that so often as we evangelize or as we preach the gospel, I'm starting to get the growing sense that we've missed that we actually are called to suffer for Christ. We're called to do more than just enjoy the benefits of living in a land of plenty, in a country that we have our struggles, but we've traveled a decent amount internationally, and every time I come home, it's still a great country in which to live. And maybe for you Texans, I mean, this is the best, you know, you're your own country, whatever. I know Elmer agrees with that. So I think you'll understand what I'm after as we go through the message this morning. But in Luke chapter 22, just to give you a bit of a backdrop, I'm going to summarize. In the first part of the chapter, Satan enters into Jesus, into Judas, and there's this, there's nothing new to many of us. The Passover is prepared. There's the first Lord's Supper that's there. And then here are his disciples disputing about who's going to be the greatest. Then there's Peter's denial, which is foretold by Jesus. And then Jesus quotes this prophecy in Luke chapter 22 about being numbered with the transgressors. So most of my scripture I'm going to quote out of the ESV version, a few from a few others. But I'm going to read this passage out of Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 12 says this, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Now remember, I said at the outset, I'd like to invite you into the humanity of Christ, his feelings, his emotions. What was he going through during this time? What was there in his heart? And so here's the Son of God, as we heard about this morning, and yet he was not crucified as a martyr. You would think that if he was viewed as a martyr, that would at least help the injustice of what was taking place. But he wasn't. If you look at humanity that was watching this crucifixion, the majority of the people, even the people within the church, thought he was an outlier. They thought he was a blasphemer. They didn't realize he was the Messiah. So within the establishment, there was that view of Christ. And within the Romans, they thought he was, well, you know, he didn't do anything wrong, but he's also, they didn't get it. They served many gods. And so here's Christ. No one completely understood exactly who he was in every way, except for a few that had chosen to follow him, the ones that saw the miracles over and over. But remember John chapter 6, where when he said, I am the bread, and I am the, you know, if you eat and drink of my flesh, it says there many of his disciples turned away and walked away from him. And he asked Peter. There's that story. So here's the situation where the man that came to save the world is not being crucified as a martyr. He's being crucified as a criminal. He's not viewed necessarily, except once again, for this very small group of people. So I think there's this saying, at least I've heard it, where Mama said that life isn't fair, right? She didn't, when we're growing up, my mom would say, hey, that's just the way life's going to be. And you know what? Life isn't really fair. And so when we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, it really wasn't right. Okay, now put yourself in those shoes. And I'm going to give you three things that I would suggest, at least in my life, that as I've looked at just doing life, even here in the West, where things are relatively good, I've never had to give up everything completely that I knew. Like John, who was born Muhammad, gave up his religion and all of that, like I've told you about. So the first thing, let's look at this scene at Gethsemane, when Jesus went to the garden and he's praying. And I'm going to submit to you that that's the first thing. As we deal with life, as we deal with maybe some injustice that comes our way occasionally, as we look at misunderstandings, look at Jesus. You know, here's the Son of God, and yet half the time the Jewish leaders were misunderstanding his motives. And how many of us, maybe I'm just a little unusual, but how many of us have dealt with those kinds of things, the emotions that come with not being understood or having people maybe do things? I think you get the drift. Okay, so this is what I'd like to give you. The first thing of three is we pray. And I think if I'm in your shoes, well, yeah, of course, we get it. We should pray. It's in Scripture. It's everywhere in Scripture. Why don't we pray? And yet, when I look within my own heart, I've heard this since I was a child. But what does it actually mean to pray? So let's look at what Jesus was doing here when he went to the garden and he prayed. Notice a couple things. There was just silence. Do we read that God replied to him in an audible voice? It's not in the text. Well, Jesus is facing what he knew was coming. And look at the intensity with which he prayed. It says there's this biological phenomenon called hematidrosis, where severe anxiety can actually burst minute blood vessels, capillaries in your skin, and it mixes with blood. It's actually been known. It's interesting that it's rare, but it does occur in situations where there is extreme stress. One of the examples that is known about was a soldier who was sweating blood before battle because he was so worked up about what was coming. Often it's observed in individuals who fear for their lives. So, for example, during World War II, during the London Blitz, when the Germans were bombing London, there was an observed case of this occurring. There's just different situations. And so when the scriptures tell us that Jesus sweat as of drops of blood, all I'm saying, again, put yourself in his shoes. You know that there, at that time, there has been no more horrific capital punishment invented by man than a Roman crucifixion. And you also know that according to, at least we look backwards now, according to history, there's never been a survival of a Roman crucifixion. So there was this intensity that I don't know that I can describe to you. There was loneliness. So even if you'd have people gathered around you and you're putting your arms around you, like maybe we do sometimes during a special prayer meeting, there was none of that. What happened to his closest associates? They were sleeping. During this most intense moment, knowing what was coming. So he was, and then later, by the way, in the garden, when they ran like scared rabbits. They literally ran. Okay, so there was this fervency that was going on, this loneliness. It says he fell on his face in the Matthew 26 account, and multiple times he would go back and forth. And so I just want to leave you with this verse. There was this, or this idea that there was this complex mix of emotions, dread, fear, just like a normal human being. Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. And so at the moment of Jesus' most intense personal situation that he faced, what was the first thing he did? Is he prayed. A while ago, I was thinking through a lot of this and because of some things in my life, and my tendency when, and Elmer knows this well because he's told me, say, Tim, don't go down this trail, but I have about a 40-minute commute to work every morning and every evening, and usually in the morning, my mind is just rolling. And you're thinking about situations, you're thinking about things, and how do I handle this, and how do I handle that? And, you know, it's just multiple things in life. And I should be praying. Isn't that the first option we should have in the intense moments of life, whatever comes your way? And this is the verse that as I was reading here, I'm not even sure, it's been quite a while back. So I'm going to read this verse in the New Living Translation. And I'm just going to submit this to you, that prayer equals peace. Listen to this verse. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him, which we'll talk about that later, for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds everything. Anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? That's what Jesus did. The first thing he did was he prayed. Tyler Stratton has this book. It's one of the best books on prayer I've read, called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools. Have any of you read it? Heard of it? He makes this quote. And before I give you that, he says, it's the secret unglamorous part of Elijah's life we are biblically instructed to imitate. Now, what does that mean? So along with the praying as the first option, it's so interesting that it's not the public prayer necessarily where we can all pray a flowery prayer. We kind of all grew up saying the right phrases and all of that. And this is the point he makes, is that when James talks about Elijah's prayer in his book where he wrote, if you think about the situation where Elijah prayed, the one was where he called down fire from heaven, burned up the altar, and this looked great, right? Because, I mean, this is out in public. It's where people see the results of the prayer. But there was a second time where he prayed, and the intensity with which he prayed brought rain. But who was with him? Nobody except his servant. And isn't it interesting that James wrote this verse later? He said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And so there's this idea of prayer that Jesus was actually practicing by himself in the garden, where it wasn't in front of everyone, where everyone saw the results. It was by himself, and Elijah was practicing that prayer. So it's this prayer that's outward facing. Jesus knew that he needed the strength to go forward with what he was called to do. Mother Teresa said this, prayer is as necessary as the air, as the blood in our bodies, as anything to keep us alive, to keep us alive to the grace of God. And there was a lady, a woman who gave up much. So the first ingredient to that we look at the life of Jesus and the situation that he was in is prayer. Secondly, let's go to the cross. And this is where what God's asked for us, I'm going to say, gets sticky. The second of three I'd like to submit to you is forgive. And here's the cross, okay? Again, look at the complete injustice of why he's on that cross. There's misunderstanding about his motives, his methods, his friends. Why is he friends with this lady who used to be a harlot? And then there's this verse here in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, for our sake he, which is the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin. That phrase in and of itself, how is that fair? Okay, so Elmer knows. He knows why I'm saying, because I'm fairly black and white. I'm like, okay, so how is this fair? I grew up as a young person asking my mom and dad, that's not fair. It's not right, okay? So how is this that he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God? So we looking backwards, understand that, all right? So second thing about this crucifixion is that it's being done by those who actually deserve the crucifixion if you look at God's judgment, okay? And yet in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus has these profound words. I think you know what's coming. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, the first part of that, you know, we can say, well, he was the Son of God, so he knew what was coming, and so, you know, he had the strength to do it. But remember, we're talking about a person who, as the Son of God, was also the Son of Man, and Scripture's clear that he was just like us. So here's this injustice. So yeah, forgive them, but then he goes a step further and says, you know, these people that are crucifying me, they actually don't really understand what they're doing. And that hit me between the eyeballs just recently, because I'm realizing that sometimes situations occur in our lives, and we can either choose to say, Father, forgive them, but you know, they kind of deserve whatever, you know. No, Jesus said, they actually don't quite know what they're doing. Do you see the difference? So offenses are to be expected by the people of God. Matthew 24, verse 10, Jesus told his disciples, And then many will fall away or be offended and stumble and betray one another and hate one another. So this whole idea of being offended, needing to exercise forgiveness, is actually part of the core of who Jesus is. Alistair Begg, he's actually from just north of us in Ohio, has this quote that says, "So the problem throughout the whole of biblical history, throughout the whole of church history, has been namely this, that when God's people do God's work in God's way, they will encounter opposition. It will come from unexpected sources, if you like, and it will also come from less expected sources." So here's the situation where, as we apply it to our lives, there's this idea of forgiveness. Now, forgiveness, just recently I've been preaching through a series on the Lord's Prayer in our church, and it's so interesting that it is when Jesus said, "Our Father," in the Lord's Prayer, he invites his disciples to come into his personal prayer that he is praying to his Father. He doesn't say, "My Father," he says, "Our Father." And then he says, "May your name be hallowed. May your name be holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done." How does that happen? I'm giving you like the 60-second version of a lot more. And so the hallowed part is, may your name be represented as holy. And then the may your kingdom come is, well, how does a person's kingdom come? Well, it's when you see the people, the subjects of the kingdom, exercising the will of the king. So may your name be, and then he goes, give us this day our daily bread. So give me the strength, if you will. And he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that's where I oftentimes go, but God, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. I'm being misunderstood. There's all these things that come up. And he said, well, okay, but look at the situation on the cross. And if we are to represent God's name well as holy and to have his kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven, I would just suggest that we have no option but to forgive in the most injustice of situations from our perspective. So there's also this parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, verse 31. Matthew 18. I'm going to just look at two verses, the first one at the beginning and the end, where Peter came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." I think we all know the story. And at the end, verse 35, Jesus said, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So you look at the Lord's Prayer and you look at this passage, and there's two different individuals. There's a debtor, forgive us our debts. So a debtor is someone who legitimately owes something to you. You have every right to it. And then there's a brother. Peter asked, "What about my brother?" Well, I would take a brother as being someone close to you, someone that you have, you know, maybe an intimate relationship with. And then there's this word, trespasses and sins, which are lapses in judgment or a deviation from truth and uprightness. Sin is to be mistaken, to wander from uprightness and honor. So you've got this situation where there's a debtor, there's a brother, and there's legitimate reason why you should get what's due. But then there's this forgive word. There's this word called forgive, which means to send away, let go, disregard, omit, keep no longer, go away from. And yet he doesn't say just from here. He says at the end, from your heart. And what is that? The heart in Scripture is the center of our physical and spiritual life. It's the soul, the mind, the thoughts, the passions, desires. In other words, from inside. And I'm going to even suggest, and don't hear me say that forgiveness happens automatically. At least in my life it doesn't. But there will come a time, and I've experienced it, where the most painful situation can actually no longer arouse the emotions of kind of bitterness. There comes a time. I've experienced it. I had a work situation probably 15 years ago. It's the most painful work situation I've ever been in. And I saw about 5 years later, I saw that previous owner that I worked for at another business. And I can tell you it wasn't because of Tim Miller's strength, but by God's grace, he walked right at me unexpectedly. I shook his hand, we visited for a little bit, and I can look you in the eyes and say, there was no bitterness within my heart for that situation. Takes some time sometimes. So, John Bevere, in his book, The Bait of Satan, says, forgiveness is like the cancellation of a debt. And so here we have prayer. Jesus prayed. He's on the cross. Extremely unjust situation. And then he forgives. Thirdly, choose trust. Let me say, when you will ask me the question, well, but why does God do this, but not, I don't know. I'll give an example, a real life example. Just happened, it was one of the last kind of snows we had in Ohio. There was a 30-year-old girl, I know her parents, was driving down just about 20 minutes from us. I'm not quite sure what happened, but dead at the scene. Single girl, 30 years old. Her dad's a lead pastor at one of the churches. I just heard him speak at an ordination service, and I'm sitting there going, how can he preach like that after what just happened? About 2 weeks later, our oldest daughter, 24 years old, totaled her car, and wasn't, you know, guy pulled out in front of her in Canton there in town. And folks, I'm looking at that and going, why did God choose that girl, but not our daughter? And the answer to that is, I don't know. My heart bleeds for that dad, because I can only think, if that would have been Sabrina, how would I handle it? But she walked away. I got this call. I was taking a nap one Saturday afternoon, and I was off the sofa and heading out the door as quick as I could get the car keys. And she just said, Dad, I had an accident. She's telling me about it. Why does God choose one over the other? I really can't tell you. But let's look at the situation on the cross, where Jesus, the words of Jesus in Mark 14, 36 said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The words in the Gospel of Mark are striking to me, because he says, you can do anything. You know, is he thinking, maybe I'm portraying putting myself in his spot, but, you know, if I'm there, I'm going, Dad, you don't have to do it this way. You could find some other way to save the world. Because he says, all things are possible for you. That's the Father. And then there's this poignant cry on the cross. It's recorded in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, where he goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wasn't even going to say this, but one of my treasured memories is my dad coming to watch us play softball. Glenn and I, my brother-in-law, we played, you know, every couple of weeks we just play church at the one spot. And his dad and my dad were one of the few that would show up and sit on the railroad ties and just watch us play. And it's been since Dad is gone that I've realized how special that was, because a lot of the other dads weren't there for whatever reason. And I realize how I value that. And that, you know, if he wouldn't have shown up, it was nothing like this, where Jesus is on the cross, he's the Son of God, and he goes, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in Luke 23, when he was dying, he said, Father, Into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said his last, having said this, he breathed his last. So here is Jesus, completely unfair. He's being asked to forgive these people who were wronging him, and yet he chooses trust. He says, you know what? And that's the hard part. God, I know what you're doing, and you could choose to do it another way, but I'm just going to say this. None of us are the Son of God. And through the difficulties in life, we can't see what's coming. Sometimes we get an inkling, but we really can't. And so are we going to choose trust and say, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm okay with just accepting whatever it is? In Acts 12, verse 5, there's this situation where Peter was in prison. Acts chapter 5, Peter is in prison. And, Acts chapter 12. Let me find that real quickly. Where Peter is in prison, and you know the story. The church, it says in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And what happened? Gates were shaken, Peter's out miraculously, and he's, you know, back with the church. Do you know what happened in the verses, the first verses in Acts chapter 12? Let me read them for you. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Was the church not praying for James? Why was James killed? Peter was rescued. Same chapter. And the answer to that question, at least from my perspective, is I don't know. I really don't. Another quote from C.S. Lewis. If I don't know if any of you have read the Screwtape Letters, but this is a book written from the perspective of two of Satan's demons, and there's the old one and the young one, and the old one is training the young one how to tempt and to go against their enemy, who are the people of God. And this is what the old one tells the young one. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will. That's God's will. Looks round on a universe from which every trace of him, talking about God, seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys. That is profound. When we look around and it looks like God's silent, it's our cross to bear, and yet we still obey. We choose trust. Now, we pray, forgive, and choose trust. And I'd just like to talk quickly about the empty tomb. There's this profound verse in Daniel chapter 7. Talks about the Son of Man. I'm going to abbreviate a bit. And it says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. I love this verse. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When is that going to occur for the final time? I don't know where you're at on the eschatology. I'm a pan. However it pans out, I'm fine with it. But this is my point. The empty tomb, the victory that we celebrate today, could not happen before the cross. The reward, the glory, does not come before the cross. And so Peter, seems that of all the New Testament writers, Peter more poignantly writes this when he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. It says rejoice. How's that possible? that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. And I just like to say this. I'm going to read this statement for what it's worth. Jesus won the victory over sin and death, but his final glory is not yet revealed. He's risen, but the final, when death, you know, when he comes again, as it tells us in Thessalonians, in the clouds of heaven, that's not happened yet. And neither is our final glory realized until we get to heaven. And Jesus said this to his disciples back then already, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And so as I've wrestled with life's questions and I look at this situation where Jesus was praying intensely and he chose on the cross to forgive and he chose on the cross to trust, knowing that there was no other way to the victory that we celebrate today in the empty tomb, I ask myself this question: what attitude or posture of heart allows us to pray, forgive, and trust, and be okay with delayed glory? The glory is not maybe for this life. And this can be taken very practically. I'm just throwing out some principles for you to consider. Take them as practically as you like. When you go to work and a guy doesn't pay his bills, what do you do with that? Or employees are difficult. I don't know if, you know, Texas employees are all good. You know, what about church situation? What about family situations? And I'm not trying to paint a bleak picture. I'm just saying this is life. This is who we are as human beings. And I'm just going to give you three things real quickly. First of all is to, and when I realized this here just in the last couple of weeks, I was thinking this through, and what is going to allow me to rejoice in the midst of suffering? And one of the first things that I'm going to say is just the fear of God. It's the awe of who God is. Psalm 39 says, honor the Lord, you heavenly beings. Honor the Lord for his glory and strength. And then the last verse says, the Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses them with peace. And in John 5:44, I actually just wrote that one down this morning. Jesus was talking to the Jewish leaders. And he has this verse in the ESV. It says this: how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And you know, I was a little ashamed of myself because I think too often I've been looking for man's glory and man's approval rather than God. And I'm realizing, and it doesn't mean that we go, well, I don't care what people say, you know, especially brothers in church. That's not at all what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that my focus has to be on resting in God. Secondly, so there's the awe of God, the fear of God. Secondly, thankfulness. I'm just going to let you, because time is a wasting, but I'm going to let you look at Psalm chapter 50. Go home and take a look at that. And all the things that it says in that psalm, it talks about, I don't really need your sacrifices because I own everything. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine, and all of that. And in the middle of this, the New Living Translation says this, in verse 14, make thankfulness your sacrifice to God and keep the vows you made to the Most High. Verse 23, again, he says, but giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me. If you keep to my path, I will reveal to you the salvation of God. So we fear God, we thank him, and then rest in your identity. Let's rest in our identity as children of God. Romans 8, familiar. There's no condemnation. Verse 15, we're not slaves, we're his own children. Verse 18, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? And 38 and 39, it talks about nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Now, I need to read this for you in the New Living Translation, because this verse 38 says, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, is going to separate us. So how do we pray, you know, from our hearts with intensity? And how do we forgive? And how do we choose trust? Just like Jesus did when he's in the garden and on the cross. And I'm just, there's a lot more that you could look at, but I'm just going to say, fear God, be thankful in all things, and rest in our identity as his sons and daughters. So let's pray. Do we typically kneel for prayer? Yeah, let's kneel for prayer. Dear God, I just pray that you would guide our thoughts. Lord, I pray that these would be your words, not mine. Lord, as we look at your son, who we celebrate the empty tomb today, and we follow his pattern in all of life for ourselves, we pray, forgive, and choose to trust you in all things. Lord, I pray for the people of this congregation. Lord, I pray that you would bless them, be with our congregation at home as well. We want to just make this very practical in whatever way, whatever need may be present. Lord, in my life, first of all, thank you again that you have won the victory for all time. There is an empty tomb, and the glory will be revealed at the last day. In your name we pray, amen.